It is with great pleasure that we continue our study in the book of Genesis. We're now in the second chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 4. I'd like to read these next three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. There's been some confusion as to just what these verses mean. I'd like to read them again as translated in the New International Version. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Here we're given a description of the condition of the world just before man was created. The original cycle of rain, evaporation, clouds, rivers, and weather was very different from that of our present day. Our present cycle of rain and water movement began at the time of the Great Flood. It involves global and continental air mass movements and annual and seasonal temperature changes. We have several passages of Scripture that speak of our present cycle. For example, in Ecclesiastes 1 verses 6 through 7, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. For as the rain cometh down in the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Job 36, verses 26 through 29. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. This present cycle, which we experience, centers around the sun's evaporation of ocean waters, transportation of these waters to the continents in the atmospheric circulation, condensation and precipitation in the form of rain and snow, transportation back to the oceans by the rivers. But in the original world, there was no rainfall on the earth. In the world before the flood, the earth's daily water supply came primarily from local evaporation and condensation. There was also a system of spring-fed rivers. The change in temperature between daytime and nighttime apparently was enough to cause daily evaporation from each local body of water, and this evaporated water would condense as dew each night. This system would have been started on the second and third days of the creation week before the formation of the planets on the third day. The great vapor canopy, that is the waters above the firmament, were probably the cause for no true rainfall. This vapor canopy maintained a nearly uniform temperature worldwide. No great air mass movements were possible under the canopy, and the necessary conditions for rainfall were not present. Verse 7 of Genesis 2, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now the account goes to the sixth day and the origin of man. This verse tells about the formation and the imp- imparting of life into man's body. Whereas verse 27 of chapter 1 tells of the creation of man, God made man's body out of the dust of the ground. This tells us the basic physical elements of the human body are made of the small particles of which the earth is made. This includes some of the basic chemical elements, nitrogen, oxygen, hydrogen, calcium, etc. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. We do not think of rocks being made of the same thing as human flesh. Modern science verifies this, though, to be true, but the Bible told man this fact long ago. Those with faith knew this long before modern science proved it to be true. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. At this time, man's body had been perfectly and completely formed. It was fully equipped with the organs of breathing, nose, trachea, lungs, and all the organ systems were complete, but man's body was lifeless. It must be given life. It must be given energy. All the organs must be activated. Heart, lungs, blood, and all other organ systems must be brought to life. Life can only come from life. The living God is the only source of life, so life must come from Him. The scripture tells us that God Himself directly gave life and breath to man. This plainly shows the relationship of human life to divine life. The breath of life which humans have is shared in common with animals. Genesis 7:21-22, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. It seemed that it was only to man that God directly breathed the breath of life. Rather than to give it at a distance by the spoken word, like he did with the other animals, breath is the same Hebrew word as spirit or wind, Hebrew R-U-A-C-H. At this point, man became a living soul. The soul is the nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, also shared by animals. Genesis 1:24, the living creature. There the word is nephesh is used. Genesis 2:7, living soul, same word, nephesh. The same word applies to both man and animals. This refers to the conscious element, the area of the mind and the emotions. The soul was created on the fifth day. But just as man's body was much more complex and advanced than those of animals, so also was man's soul of a much higher order than the animal soul. This required God to directly impart life to start its function. Man is of a higher order than animals from the first day of his existence. Here is another contradiction of the theory of human evolution in this verse. This verse states that man became a living soul when God gave him the breath of life. But if man had gone through a long process of animal evolution, he would have already been a living soul before he became man. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul." Not only did man receive his soul directly from God, rather than from animal ancestors, but Adam was the first man. There was no pre-Adamite man, as theories of evolution require. Now verses 8 and 9 of this second chapter of Genesis say, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." All the world had been put under man's dominion. This arrangement was all good in every way. This was all according to God's will. God prepared a special garden spot for man's home. This area was called Eden, from a word meaning delight. God planted a wonderful, beautiful garden in the Garden of Eden. In this garden grew every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The planting of these trees was done directly by God. And so just as he'd formed man's body and breathed directly into his nostrils, even so, he directly planted these trees himself. He didn't just give a command for it to happen like with the other plants, just like when he gave the other animals the breath of life, just by a command. God directly involved himself in doing this to these trees in the garden and when he gave man the breath of life. It seems that Adam had been created outside the Garden of Eden, but was able to observe God doing this special work of preparing the Garden of Eden. The garden was planted eastward, which means Adam's location was somewhere west of where the garden was being prepared. And Adam could observe this and then record it, which we have given to us today. Then God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, so Adam's early impression of his Creator was that God loved him and carefully and abundantly provided for him. Verse 8 is a summing up of this work of God involving the establishment of Eden and the placing of man in it. Verses 9 through 14 give some of the details of the action described in verse 8. Among all the beautiful trees that were good for food and pleasant to look at, two were especially beautiful and important trees. One of these trees, the tree of life, was planted in the midst of the garden. If the fruit of this tree were eaten regularly, it would allow humans to live forever. Genesis 3:22. It is very interesting and encouraging for us to read in Revelation that this tree will be in the New Jerusalem, growing abundantly and regularly producing its fruit and leaves for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22, verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. How a literal fruit from a tree could be able to prevent the aging process is something we are not able to understand at this time. It may be God's will that we never understand it. At this time, modern science has no real understanding of the aging process, nor do scientists understand what chemical processes might be able to stop the aging process. Since God is the giver and originator of life, he can give life through whatever agency he might choose. At this point, we have no reason not to think of this tree as a literal tree, the tree of life. The other beautiful and important tree mentioned is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It also was planted in the Garden of Eden. It also was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, Genesis 3:6. We are not told exactly what the nature of the fruit of this tree was, but to eat of the fruit of this tree was to disobey God. Consequently, to eat of the fruit of this tree was to know evil. It was an act of disobedience. Since Adam and Eve already knew good, to eat of the fruit of this tree would be to have knowledge of good and evil. In the next five verses of this 10th chapter, verses 10 through 14, we read, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates." In this section, we have more information given about the geographic location of Eden and the water supply of this garden. The water supply came from a river which flowed through this area. This river was evidently large enough to provide ample water supply for the luscious plants of the garden, for these plants may have needed more moisture than the mist would have supplied. The river came from Eden, but not necessarily originating in the garden itself. Because there was no rainfall, the river would have to be supplied by an underground water source, such as an artesian water spring. The actual source of the river was likely from one of the seas, which flowed directly through subterranean channels, where the water became pressurized and supplied the river. This system would be destroyed at the time of the flood. After the flood, there would be rain upon the earth to supply the rivers. This river in Eden must have been a large river, because after passing through the garden, it separated into four divisions, each of which was a big and lengthy river. These rivers must have eventually reached one or more of the ancient seas, which would complete the cycle. The Bible here names these four rivers as the Pison, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, and the Euphrates. The Hiddekel is a name which is also given to the Tigris. Modern maps show us the Tigris and the Euphrates. The other two rivers, the Pison and the Gihon, are not clearly identified with any known rivers, and they probably did not exist after the flood. However, the description of these rivers' locations do not seem to fit with the known geography of the world today. So it is evident that, in general, the geography described in these verses does not exist in the present world today, nor has it existed since the flood. The rivers and countries described here were all, of course, before the flood. And naturally, they were familiar to Adam, who was the original author of this part of Genesis, and he's going to write about it as though it was continuing to exist. But they were all destroyed in the flood, and the geography and the land features were completely changed. As 2 Peter 3:6 says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. This means that these names, which we're familiar with, names such as the Tigris, Euphrates, Ethiopia, and Assyria, were originally names given before the flood. These names were remembered by Noah and his family after the flood. Then these names were given to people or places after the flood in memory of those earlier names which they knew before the flood. It is a mistake to try to identify Eden as having been in the present Tigris-Euphrates region. We must realize that these rivers before the flood were completely removed by the flood, and they have no physical connection with any rivers in the present world. The Garden of Eden was also destroyed in the flood. It cannot possibly be located in the present-day world. It is interesting to note that the original land of Havilah is said to have been a land of gold, onyx stone, and bdellium, which is a precious gum like the miraculous manna in Numbers 11:7. Havilah later was a name given to a son of Cush, a descendant of Ham, Genesis 10:7. It was also given to a son of Jotan, Genesis 10:29, a descendant of Shem. So it seemed that this rich early land of Havilah had made such a deep impression on the sons of Noah that they named their children after this land. This account refers to the garden in the past tense in verse 10 and in the present tense in verses 11 through 14 when referring to the rivers and regions. This suggests that when Adam wrote this history, the Garden of Eden had already been removed after man's fall, whereas the rivers probably continued their function until the flood. In the setting of this great creation of the universe, man was given a unique position. Having been created in the image of God and given dominion over the entire physical and biological regions of the earth, man was highly blessed. Even the angels had been created to give service to humanity and God's purpose. The residence of Adam and Eve was a perfect environment located in the beautiful garden. There was to be no need for anything, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. So we may ask the question, why did God do all this? Why did God make the universe and man? The three persons of the Godhead had existed from eternity. Why would this God now create man and a time-space universe for man to dwell in? Of course, it is impossible for us to answer such a question. We ourselves are part of this creation and are in no position to evaluate the actions of our Creator, but the very fact that He created man is ample proof that He had good reason to do so. What God does must be right, rational, correct, and without any fault. Romans 9:20 says, "Shall the thing formed say the thing that formed it? Why hast thou made me thus?" What God has revealed to us on this subject does assure us that God is a God of love. In John 4:16-19, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. God loves all people. It was God's will to create man, and so it was for God's pleasure that he did so. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God wanted man to be here, and God had a purpose for man. We're going to see that God put man here so that God could have another spirit being to love, and he expects man to return this love. That's really what this is all about. God loves us. He expects us to return his love, and we return his love by obeying him. That's really as simple as it can be, but that's really what it's about. And that's where Adam made the great mistake by failing to obey and showing that he failed to return God's love. We must close our lesson at this point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.